Our script reading this evening is in this morning is from Ephesians chapter 1 and reading verses 3 to 11. We're going to be considering verses 7 to 11. We'll read verses 3 to 11 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us all in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the first chapter of Ephesians is all about God's glorious plan and purpose regarding people and the world itself. And in particular, God focuses on the purposes of God with respect to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he said in verses 18, he wants their eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He is positively over the moon. We might say he is positively giddy as he recounts what God has planned and accomplished for all believers. And so we looked last week at the plan of the Father in eternity, this glorious salvation, and the method by which this salvation was to be accomplished. Namely, that it would be through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Son. And knowing all that Christ did and suffered, it is not surprising that throughout these verses, Christ is repeatedly mentioned as the avenue by which our redemptive blessings are secured. How often does it keep saying, in him, in him, in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the beloved? He can't make one statement about redemption that the Father has planned without saying over and over and over again, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we concluded last week, though we didn't spend much time on it, noting the fact that at this point, he changes the words. Instead of in Christ, now all of a sudden he says in verse 6 that he made us accepted in the beloved. And we noted why. That he wanted to impress upon us not only that it was in Christ and all that that means in terms of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wanted to add this new dimension to it. He wanted to impress upon us the cost of salvation when he says it was in the beloved. He did all of this. He planned all of this at the cost of his only beloved son. This was the only son that he had. This was the son that he loved beyond anything else. And it was in him, it was through him, that this wonderful salvation was planned and purposed by God the Father in eternity. We have nothing more to say. We just, our mouths drop open when we hear that. Our hearts just melt with gratitude when we hear that. This all had a price. And that price was the dearest thing that God had. And it is no wonder that the scripture says, he that did not spare his only begotten son. I mean, we read those words so quickly, but they're just full of pain. They're just full of cost to the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Again, we read it so quick, we say it so quickly. The words just flow off our tongue. And we don't, if you were asked to give up your only son, only child, you would not say it so quickly. So when we're reading about all of these things that the Father planned, and we somehow think of him writing them down, and it is so easy, and that there's no cost at all. No. It was heart-wrenching for God to make those wonderful plans in redemption. He knew right from the beginning it was going to cost him the life of his only begotten son. And as we reference Abraham, when Abraham was asked to give his son Isaac and to sacrifice him, can you just imagine that trip? Taking him away from Sarah and going on a trip and then leaving the servants behind and going to the place where he was going to sacrifice him. And then Isaac says, oh, Father, look, we got the wood, we got the fire, but, you know, where's the sacrifice, by the way? And he's looking at his son. He said, my son, God will provide a sacrifice. That in his heart he knew, it was you, it's you. And then he raises up that knife and he's going to thrust it into his son Isaac and give him up. He understood, if Abraham had read these verses, I'm telling you, he would have read them with tears in his eyes, because he knew exactly what that meant. And it's something that we need to read. It's something that needs to touch us. It needs to be something that pierces our own hearts when we read these words. In the beloved, in his only begotten son, all of these things were brought about. The Father did not put our eternal well-being in the hands of men, like Adam. Look what happened. He didn't put it in the hands of angels. Look at Satan and what he did. No, he put it in the hands of his beloved Son. He was not going to allow it to be jeopardized in any way. No sending servants like prophets. No. He wouldn't do that. He would send his only son. You remember the parable of the tenants? First he sent prophets, people, servants, and they beat them up. They insulted them. And then he says, oh, but now I'm going to send my son. They'll listen to me. But of course they crucified him too. God sent his son that through him we might have redemption. How humbling, as I say, that is, and how moving it should be for each and every one of us. But on the other hand, how comforting, how assuring that the Father has planned everything such that from the beginning to the end of our salvation, everything is perfectly guaranteed, for it is planned, purchased, and applied by Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our only response is what we find in Paul in Ephesians. Praise and adoration. So, as we've looked at the Father's part in redemption in terms of planning and laying it all out, we move then verses 7 to 12 to the accomplishment of that plan, to putting it into practice. And that's what he says in verse 7. In the beloved, That's what he ends. And then he says, in him. In who? In the beloved. In the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption. In Christ. In him. In the beloved. Redemption is bound up in a person. Not in a procedure. Salvation is not an how-to book. Salvation isn't some 12 steps by which we come out with salvation. No, no, no. Salvation isn't directions that God gives you. Salvation is a gift. It comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was not accounted righteous by his works, but his faith in God. Paul was not saved by his works of righteousness. They were dung, as far as he was concerned, as he says in Philippians, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther was not saved by his efforts towards holiness, but by the faith which, he says, opened the doors of heaven. Salvation is found, as the Bible says, in no other name, because salvation comes in the form of a person, in no other name than the one that has been given, namely Jesus Christ. Let us stop trying to secure salvation by ourselves. God did not plan it that way. It's in Him. It's in Him, constantly in Him. God never planned it by our works, because that never would have succeeded, as Adam clearly shows, and every one of his children ever since. No, no, no. It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to rest in Him. Christ did not come to talk us through salvation. He didn't come to give us direction or the right methods. It's not education that we need with respect to salvation. We do need education, obviously. But not with respect to being saved. That's not going to do it. If so, God could have just sent the prophets. I mean, He gave us His word. If it's the directions we needed, we've got it. When the rich young ruler asked Jesus, what must I do to earn eternal life? He told him, keep the law. We have directions. Adam was given directions, but he couldn't do them. And neither can you. And neither can I. And neither should you tell anybody else, in terms of Christianity, that they all just have to be holy. That's a foolish statement to make. That's like saying to a blind man, well, just see yourself through this maze. He's not going to do it. He can't see. He's dead in trespasses and sins. No, no, no. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ came to save us. As He says in Mark chapter 10, and verse 45. I mean, does this give you any impression that He came to give His directions? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Right? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't come to give us directions. They would have been pointless because we are so steeped in sin. No, no, no. What did God do through the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we're told clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 that God is the one that was doing it. God was the one that was active. In verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then in verse 19, that is the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, reconciling sinners to Himself, not telling them, oh, do this, do this, do this, and then you'll be saved. No, absolutely not. God was in Christ reconciling us. Christ is our wisdom, it says, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Christ is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. All glory is His. Let us once and for all firmly establish then in our minds on the basis of God's word that redemption is in Christ. He accomplishes it for us without our help. It's 100% His work and 0% yours. That's why in the Reformation we speak about by Christ alone. There are many people that will say, yes, it's through Christ, but they add things. Oh, it's my works. No, 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 it's my faith. No, 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 it's my faithfulness. No, no, no. The Reformation and the biblical standard is Christ and Christ alone. And that's what it says, of course, in this passage, that it was in Him that we have redemption through His blood. Not your blood, not your works. It is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption brings to mind the word to redeem, which in turn brings us back to something that has to be given. A ransom has to be paid. And that's what we just read in Mark chapter 10. To give His life a ransom for many. And the scriptures, as I said, are full of these truths. So I'm not going to read them all. There's too many. But certainly 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Talking about, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And as I said, there are many verses in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, 1 Peter 1, verse 18 to 19, Matthew 20, verse 28, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 to 20, and also Revelation 5, verse 9. And in the Old Testament, of course, we have that same concept foreshadowing what we're speaking about here in the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz was her kinsman redeemer. He was the one that redeemed Ruth by paying a price, setting her free. And it's important to note that this is not a ransom, by the way, that is paid to terrorists, for example, that have us captive. And so we say, well, here's money, now let them go. That is not the concept we ought to have in mind, even though some have put that forward in the history of the church falsely, because they've said that the Lord Jesus Christ gave a ransom to the devil to set us free. Nothing could be further from the truth. Absolute heresy, that's what it is. Why? Well, because Colossians already tells us how Christ dealt with the devil. Genesis 3:15 already told us what was going to happen between the seed of the woman and the serpent. There was no negotiation there. There wasn't going to be a give and take there. There was going to be a battle. He was going to bruise his head, and he was going to, crush his head, and he was going to bruise his heel. Colossians 2 tells us that Christ humiliated the devil, that Christ disarmed the devil, that Christ made a public spectacle of the devil. There's no bartering with the devil. I mean, what did Jesus give to the evil spirits when He cast them out of people? He didn't say, oh, I'll give you something, now will you please leave and let them alone? No, no, no. He cast them out. No, no, no. This ransom is legitimate. It's legal. It's what we owe. And it is paid to none other than the Father. It is what we owe because of our sin. It's what we owe because we've broken the law. It's the fact that we owe eternal death to God because of the things that we have done. There's nothing illegitimate about that. Christ doesn't argue with that. Christ doesn't say, oh, no, 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 please, Father, let them go. I'll suffer for... No, no, no. The Lord Jesus Christ says nothing. When He went to the cross, He said nothing, absolutely nothing. When He was judged guilty, He said nothing. Why? Because He was guilty. It was all legitimate. But not His sin, obviously, but yours and mine. because he took your sin and mine, he kept his mouth open, closed, because he was that lamb for us. And just as the lambs didn't say anything when the hands were put on them and they were sacrificed, neither did he. He was our suffering servant. And he gave himself into the Father's hands. And the Father poured out upon him all the wrath that we deserve. That's why it is through his blood that we received salvation. And these aspects of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, both the payment for our sin, the full payment for our sin, and then us being reconciled to God, all those are aspects of Christ's ransom that he paid through his blood. Our sins have been forgiven fully, and we are reconciled to God so that we are his children. No, salvation is through Christ, and it is through the cross. There are many people that will say salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't believe that he died on the cross for our sins. They deny his atoning work. They think it's not necessary. God is too loving to demand that. I mean, what a terrible God that would demand such a payment. But no. It is. His salvation is in him. Redemption is in him. And it's through the shedding of his blood. But also, it's regeneration. And that comes in terms of forgiveness of sin. Having focused our attention upon Christ and his sacrifice as the only ground of redemption, now Paul proceeds to enumerate the blessings that come to us as a result. And the first one that he lays before us is this, the forgiveness of sins. Is this not our greatest problem? It is, obviously. But then why don't churches address it? Why do they address so many other things? Because many people run to Christianity for all kinds of reasons. They're sick and they want to get well. They're poor and they want to get wealthy. They want to be successful. And so they run to the churches because they think the churches are going to help them do that. And Christ is going to help them do that. Some problem that needs fixing. That's what they think their greatest need is. And the church is pandered to that. And so we have all kinds of healing services. And we all have all kinds of services that give positive messages about positive thinking and ways to success. And it's that absolute utter garbage in comparison with what God wants to bring us through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You know, it's interesting, healing. You remember the paralytic? They went through all that trouble going up to the roof, breaking the roof, letting him down to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was clear what he needed, wasn't it? He was on a bed. And so, obviously, everyone thought that what he needed was to be healed. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Your sins are forgiven." And everyone kind of looked. You know, the paralytic didn't say anything. You notice the paralytic didn't say, "Well, that's all very well, but I can't walk. How about taking care of this?" He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say anything. He was fully content in what Jesus said. He was overjoyed. It was the Pharisees, it was the Jewish leaders that were grumbling that led the Lord Jesus Christ to go further, to show them in a very dramatic way that what he had just said had happened, because now he's going to ask the Father to heal the man. And why would God heal the man if the Lord Jesus Christ had just said a blasphemous thing, which is to forgive him his sins? But it came second, not first. People of God, the people in this world need the forgiveness of sins, first of all. If they get nothing else from the church, in a sense, nothing else from God, as long as they get forgiveness of sins, I'm telling you, they will be more than happy. There are Christians that are paralyzed and they have the joy of God in them. They don't moan and groan every day. They don't say, God, you know, you saved me, but look at me, I'm paralyzed. What a miserable life I have. It's not easy for them. But yet they have the joy of the Lord in them. Why? Because they have forgiveness of sin. That's what we should bring to people. That's what we need to focus their attention on. It's that brought joy and freedom to people like Luther and people like Paul. It's that opened the doors of heaven. It's that flooded them with joy unspeakable in their hearts. No, it's our sins that Christ took and nailed to the cross, as we read in Colossians. It is those sins that he has removed from us as far as the east is from the west, in Psalm 103. It is those sins that have been buried in the deepest sea to be remembered no more, as in Jeremiah 31. It's those sins that have been so wonderfully dealt with that nobody, even the devil himself, is able to raise a finger of accusation against us. No one can say a word because they have been legally and effectively dealt with by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it results in such wonderful blessings. Now we have the privilege to be called the children of God. Not in some abstract and general way, the way that people talk, but no, in a real way. We are the children of God. We are adopted. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies. All because the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. But how did he do it? In what measure did he do it? Well, again, we're told in our passage, according to his riches, the riches of his grace. God is not miserly when he comes to dealing with the needs that we have. According to the riches of his grace, that's the measure. When we look at certain areas of the church, it's stingy. The Roman Catholics say, oh, when you're baptized, your original sin is dealt with. But everything else, you have to take care of yourself. You're going to have to follow all the things that we tell you, Mass and indulgences and prayers to saints and everything else. You have to do all of those things for these other sins. And then there are others, of course, that say, well, you know, Christ forgives you for the sins that you've committed since until you become a Christian. But the other ones now, oh no, now you really have to take those upon yourself. But Paul echoes this passage when he says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. God's grace in Christ is more than sufficient for all of our sins. The riches of Christ's grace are taught everywhere. They're repeated over and over again because God wants us to understand. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. It's not just enough. No. It's more than enough. In verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And again, I won't read the others, but Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, and also 1, verse 18. God wants us to know and appreciate the abundance towards us. For there will always be people that will question it. You remember Peter, when Jesus talked about forgiveness? And Peter says, well, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive? Seven? How's that for an upper limit? Seven, and then no more. And Jesus reflects this teaching here when he says, I don't say seven, I say 70 times seven. And even that's not enough. I'm not trying to put a number on it. I'm just saying it's ridiculous to talk about a limit. 490 in terms of 70 times seven, you probably exhausted in the first 6 months. We need so much more. And he has provided us so much more that we cannot number at all. the riches of his grace that's shown by the cost, namely the blood of his beloved son. Not silver or gold, says the scriptures, but with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we evaluate worth, don't we, in our day and age. I mean, if there's a painting and it's worth $6 million, you know that it's, you know, it's some painting, right? Because of the cost. Well, it cost God the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Christ's grace is given also while we were yet sinners. If you think there's a limit on it, just think. While you were dead in trespasses and sins, while you were rebelling against God, God gave you this precious gift of his Son. Why do you think now he's going to shortchange you? Why do you think now he's going to say, no more? I'm not going to give. No. As it said, if he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things freely? It's absolute an atrocity for Christians to buy into this error that people bring into our lives, that somehow God's patience runs out with us. And so then we're on our own, and then salvation is on our own shoulders. No, 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 absolutely not. From beginning to end, he has purposed it in his heart, in eternity, and accomplished it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that will never, never fade away. We cannot imagine. That's why in Ephesians 3, look at Ephesians 3, he just can't help himself. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you may, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And again, as he writes, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is not limited in any way. And in this work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he also makes it applicable to us. He reveals his glorious will. How does one come to know this wonderful truth? Here is where the Arminians claim that only those that believe of their own will and accord receive such grace. So it's abundant, but we're going to limit it because you have to get it by opening the door. Or the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, all this grace is we have, but you have to succumb to everything that we say and you'll get it a little bit at a time. And they turn the tap really low so that you never get enough. However, Paul teaches that God has, through his grace, made us abound in all wisdom and prudence. He wants us to understand this mystery. He wants us to understand redemption. And it's a mystery. He describes it as a mystery. But why? Is it because it's vague? Is it because it's not stated very correctly that it becomes a mystery to us? We can't fathom it out. It's in a code and we can't break the code. No, no, no. That's not why. It's a mystery to us because we are so blind in our sins. That's why. We're so wise in our own thinking, in the worldly wisdom, that we can't see God's wisdom when it's staring us in the face. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 is all about. The world, in all of its wisdom, in all its sophistication, with all of its philosophers and all of its degrees, what did it do? It crucified the Lord of glory. That's how good they see. They can't even recognize God himself. When the Lord of glory came, they couldn't see it. They destroyed it. And how many today do not trample it underfoot? How many today, even in churches, cannot see that glory? They give no worth to it. They give no respect to it. Because they are blind. Absolutely blind. So what has God done for us? That's what we need to tell the Arminians, to stop talking, because they're just talking foolishness. In and of themselves, we have no wisdom. The only wisdom we have is the satanic wisdom of this world that would crucify the Lord of glory. But what has he done for us, though? Why are we different? Because he has given to us wisdom and prudence. That's what it speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. Christ is our wisdom. The Spirit testifies to us. We have the mind of Christ. We have discerning spirits. We can understand what God has planned in eternity when we read the scriptures. We just fall down in gratitude before Him. We thank Him. We bow our knees before Him when we say to the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and God. That's what we say because He's opened our eyes. He's enlightened us. It doesn't happen in and of itself. It happens through the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. We have this wisdom that is from above that never dwelt in us. We have this prudence. This prudence is kind of a word that we don't use every day. I mean, we use it, but not so clear to us what it means. But it's the word that Jesus used to Peter when Peter says, oh, no, you're not going to die. You're not going to be crucified. No, absolutely not. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, for you do not mind the things of God. That word mind is the same word here, prudence. It's the understanding. And also in Romans 8, where it says, we are to set our minds on the Spirit, on the things of the Spirit. Again, that word is prudence. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, where we're told to set our minds on things above, not things on this earth. That set your minds and affections is the same word that is used here as prudence. God has given us wisdom and prudence so that when we hear the word of God, we embrace it with all of our heart. We submit to Him in every area of our life. And though we are taught that we are dead in trespasses and sins and we have the wrath of God on us, we don't say, who do you think you're talking to? We're not sinners. We're not like that. We are respectable people. Now, when we hear that, we, like the Apostle Paul, says, you're right, I'm the chief of sinners. I don't deserve anything. I deserve the wrath of God. But, oh God, be merciful to me. That's the work of the Spirit. We don't see that in the world. You speak to people, and you start talking about sin and God's judgment, they soon tell you where to go. They're not going to have any of that. We're respectable people. How dare you talk to us like that? We're the children of Abraham. How dare you tell us that we need to be saved, says the Jewish leaders to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were. No. All respectability of this world has to be thrown away as garbage. And if you're relying on it and trusting in it and think you're really somebody because you've got whatever it is that you have not even took the first step. No, we need to humble ourselves. We need to become as children. We need to humble ourselves before God and open our hands and receive from Him this glorious salvation. And He's the one that does it. We can't do it. And that makes a tremendous difference in how we approach people, how we evangelize. And if we evangelize Arminians, we're going to try and argue people into the kingdom. It's absolutely a farce. Absolutely a farce. It's like trying to ask a dead man to get up. You can do it all the day and you're never going to get up. What service are you doing people by doing that? Absolutely nothing at all. No, you need to preach the gospel and pray that God by His Spirit will open their hearts and give them that wisdom that is from heaven and that discernment and prudence. And finally, He speaks about the end. This glorious restoration. When He starts speaking about this dispensation that He speaks about. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to His counsel, that we who trusted first in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So this word dispensation, as some of you know, is a much abused word, unfortunately, and has brought much hindrance in the church and confusion to the church. But it's a word that either means office or it means a plan. A scheme. And certainly in this passage, it means a scheme. in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 9, it means an office. But here certainly it means a time, because it speaks about it also in terms of in the fullness of time. In the fullness of dispensation, God has planned something. He has planned to accomplish this glorious purpose. World history is divided by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought in the last days. He brought in the kingdom of God. It came with him. Joel's prophecy is about the last days, the coming of God's Spirit that we have at Pentecost. We are not left with plans of God and no real historical acts, but rather all that God promised has been carried out and is being carried out before our eyes. We are living in the last days. We are living in the kingdom of God. It is in our midst. This period will end with that climactic culmination of all God's purposes. There are so many views, as I said, about the end times. But our passage simply states that God's purpose is to accomplish all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unite all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because when God created the world, there was unity, wasn't there? There was peace between humans and God. They lived in the garden. They walked with him in the cool of the day. They had fellowship with their Creator. They reflected his righteousness. They served him with joy as vice regents in the world. And by the way, there were animals and humans got along perfectly as well. There was no fear between animals that the animals were going to kill the humans or humans were going to kill the animals. They didn't have that. There was perfect unity between angels as well. There was peace and harmony. But then Satan fell. And division came among the angelic realm. And by Satan's instigation, Adam's sin, enmity arose between God and human. They were cast out of the garden. They became enemies of God. And this led to the created world being subject to futility, decay, and death. Adam's race also was subject to corruption and enmity. And we experience that in every year of the history of mankind. Chaos descended upon this creation. Whereas it began with no form and void and it was all chaos, and God ordered it wonderfully and there was wonderful unity, but then sin plunged it back into that chaos. God's purpose in redemption is to reestablish, to unite again, to bring back that unity that was there, so that once again God would say, it is good, very good. And so God revealed his purpose clearly. Colossians 1:15-19 speaks about it. Romans 8:18 speaks about it, where the creation groans and moans, waiting for the adoption of the sons of God, where we also groan in our spirits, waiting for that glorious day that's going to come, as Peter spoke about it, as we read earlier this morning. God has purposed through his Son to reestablish unity and peace. And we have that plan laid out wonderfully for us. All conflict, all chaos, all danger, all unrest will be quelled to peace. It is not for us, people of God. It is not for us to establish that glorious end. No amount of effort by the church is going to bring it in, as the post-millennialists keep teaching. It's going to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head. And it's a present reality in our lives. The work of our Lord Jesus, in accordance with the eternal purposes of the Father, has secured for believers an interest and part in this glorious inheritance of which we are heirs. Notice again, it is not based on works, but rather God's predestination and choosing of us according to his purpose. This certainty is made a reality to us by his work of regeneration, through which we are brought to faith by the hearing of the gospel. God chose us to this glorious end, namely that we should be holy and blameless and united to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look forward to that day with a great yearning and a great desire. We say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Because we want to enjoy that. We want to have this wonderful unity with Him. God is going to do it. He's going to do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. All the opposition of the world, all the power that the devil tries to portray before us, don't let it discourage you. Don't let it make you give up. As in the days of Peter, God is going to accomplish that end. And we have a glorious place in it. But it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through faith in Him. And we serve Him. And we proclaim this wonderful message that will bring joy and comfort and peace into the hearts of those that are perishing. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for this glorious plan of redemption that was wrought in the depths of eternity and out of the depths of Your heart and Your love for us. And our Father, we're thankful that You have secured everything by Your hands, just as the creation was brought into being without any help from us or from Mother Nature, as it were. But it was all from You. And so is redemption. And our Father, we thank You for it. And we are proud to manifest the glorious works of Your redemption in us. And Lord, we call others to repentance and faith. And we encourage others by telling them that it is not by their efforts. We're not calling them to do things, but rather to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. And so, Father, we pray that You would strengthen and encourage us as we go into the world. We pray that we may not just see the chaos and the opposition all around us, mounting greater and greater in strength. But through this wisdom and prudence, we may also see those eternal plans written in Your heart, written in stone, that nobody, but nobody can thwart. Our Father in heaven, we look forward to these wonderful purposes being accomplished. Amen.